Daniel chapter 4, most of us are probably familiar with Nebuchadnezzar. That's a familiar name from the Old Testament. He was the king of Babylon, most of you know, who conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and carried away to his homeland, all the way back to Babylon, up to the north and then to the east and then down into Babylon, many of the Jewish captives, most of whom formed a permanent settlement in Babylon. You know, when God brought the Jews back, it was only a small remnant of all that were there and had established new lives in Babylon, and most of them stayed there. In fact, there's a Jerusalem and a Babylonian Talmud in ancient Jewish literature. Teachings from the rabbis that were coming from Babylon and teachings from the rabbis that were coming from Jerusalem, because God had raised up two centers of the Jewish people. The most well-known of the Jewish captives carried off to Babylon was, of course, Daniel, who would have been a young man at the time. And with the Lord's help, Daniel rose to prominence in Nebuchadnezzar's court there in Babylon until he was one of the king's most valued and trusted advisors. In those days, Babylon was the greatest empire on the planet. And Nebuchadnezzar was probably the greatest king that the ancient East ever produced. He not only ruled a worldwide territory, but he also built his kingdom and restored buildings and monuments and temples in his honor. In fact, archaeologists, when they go and dig up ruins in Babylon, about 90 to 95% of the bricks they dig up today are stamped with the emblem or the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Did you know that? This king is not merely a prominent king in the Bible. He is a prominent king in the history of the world. But did you also know that Nebuchadnezzar wrote part of the Bible? It's Daniel 4. This chapter is a letter written by King Nebuchadnezzar, probably around the years 580 BC to 570 BC. And here's how the letter begins. Look at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. This is the standard way to begin an Aramaic letter, which is, by the way, the language of the text. Most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. There's some that is written in Aramaic, and here it is in Daniel. Starting in somewhere in chapter 3, I think all the way through chapter 7, it's not in Hebrew. We only have this section of the Old Testament in the language of Aramaic. It was sort of the trade language of that day for many people groups, continuing all the way into the New Testament. Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples, often spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew or Greek. And so here is a letter that Nebuchadnezzar writes, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. When we send a letter, we always say something like, you know, dear so-and-so, how are you? I am fine, you know. And we don't usually put our name until the end of the letter. Well, in Aramaic letters, the name of the author goes at the beginning, followed by the person or people being addressed. And then the letter writer would give a standard greeting. In this case, Shalomon Yisnei, peace be multiplied to you. And notice that Nebuchadnezzar is writing this letter to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. You know why? That's because he was king over all peoples and languages and nations that dwell in the earth. He was the ruler of the world effectively at that time. So this letter apparently went out from him to the whole world. It was probably read in the city of Babylon and in the nation of Persia and all the way to Egypt and further to the rest in the Greek city-states and further south in the kingdom of Ethiopia, and on we could go. Well, what was it that Nebuchadnezzar wanted all peoples to know? Verse 2, it seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. In other words, the Lord God Most High had performed some sign and wonder in Nebuchadnezzar's life, And now he's writing the whole world because he's in a position to do that kind of thing. He's writing to the whole world to tell about it. But whatever it is that he's about to tell us, Nebuchadnezzar has already come to this conclusion. His kingdom, that's God's kingdom, the kingdom of the Most High, his kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar was used to having people to say to him, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, live forever. May your kingdom never end. May your kingdom always endure." That's how they would speak to Eastern kings, although all the kings knew that eventually they would die anyway. But you were supposed to say that. It was very respectful. Well, Nebuchadnezzar says, "You know what? I met a king whose kingdom will endure forever. And it will be for generation after generation after generation. This great kingdom that I rule," says Nebuchadnezzar, "is only a vassal to the great king. His kingdom never ends. He is always the one reigning from generation to generation." You see, underlying Daniel chapter 4 is the question, who rules the world? Is it Nebuchadnezzar, or is it someone higher in authority than he? And from the beginning of the book of Daniel, God has been showing Nebuchadnezzar that he, God, the God of heaven, he is the one ultimately in charge. In Daniel chapter 1, God is exalted through Daniel and the other three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who kept themselves pure by not violating the Jewish food laws. In chapter 2, God is exalted when Daniel is able to tell, remember this, not only the interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself. And at the end of Daniel 2, it says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face." Imagine that. He fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." In chapter 3, we find the story of the fiery furnace and the three young men who would not bow to Nebuchadnezzar and worship him alone. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire unsinged, Nebuchadnezzar decreed, "Any people, nation, or language," here he goes again, "any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Well, I'm sure that might have caused some people to think about converting. I mean, if you were threatened with being torn limb from limb and your house and property obliterated, you might worship God too. I wouldn't recommend that as an evangelistic strategy, but that's what he said. So by the end of Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar is impressed with Daniel's God. And at the end of Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar warns everyone not to speak ill of Daniel's God. But here in Daniel 4, we find an entirely different kind of expression. We find Nebuchadnezzar worshiping Daniel's God, worshiping him as the true king. And for the first time, Nebuchadnezzar is in harmony with the king of the universe. You know, harmony is a remarkable phenomenon of music. If you go back into history, music history, far enough, you'll find that music consisted mainly of melody only. I mean, if you've ever heard Gregorian chant, you know what I'm talking about. But as music developed in the West, musicians began to experiment with other notes that could be played at the same time as the melody. And they found that if the right note or notes accompanied the melody, it would make the music richer and add depth and color that was unknown to the human ear before. In fact, it's one of the things that makes Western music different than Eastern music. If you hear Eastern music today, such as Islamic music, Japanese music. Now, a lot of those countries have been invaded by the West and their music has changed. But if you hear the traditional music of those Eastern countries, you'll hear just the melody. And the melody is the main thing. I'm going to use this as an example. Now, the melody is the main thing. That's the main thing that's being said. It's the message of the song. But in the West, they started experimenting with harmony. We had something like this. That's what we're used to hearing. And it's a little deeper. But depending on what you harmonize it with, you can make it sound all kinds of different ways. Okay, that's a little different, and it's a little more interesting. And you can go on and on. Now, what I did a second ago accidentally is something called dissonance. See, and I can't do any more of that. But you see, the melody is staying the same, but the notes going along with the melody sound awful. They're not in harmony. Well, actually, they are in harmony, but it's not consonant. It's dissonance. And we don't like dissonance unless we resolve it to harmony. There's some real weird music that's written that they like dissonance, but we're not going to get into that. But we like harmony, and that's what you have. And you hear this all the time, and we don't even really think about what we're hearing, but that's what we're hearing in the West, all of this harmony all the time. Now, if we apply this to our relationship with God, God is the one who makes the melody. He is the one who says what is true. He writes the line of music. He is the main message. What he says and does, that is the point of the music. But when God's creation sings, when it is in agreement with God, there is harmony. That's what praise is. That's what thanksgiving is. Praise and thanksgiving is our grateful acknowledgement of the truth and person and works of God. Our praise to God is like a beautiful harmony sung in tandem with the melody of God's truth and glory. When we agree with God, when we celebrate his truth, when we obey him, when we acknowledge who he is, it creates this marvelous chord of praise. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing at the beginning of this chapter. He's recognizing who God is, and he's praising him accordingly. And there is harmony. You can sense it right away at the beginning of this chapter. There's harmony between him and God. In fact, he says with sincerity, "Peace be multiplied to you," because Nebuchadnezzar was at peace with God. But when we are not following God, when we are in disagreement with him, when we do not acknowledge him, when we are stubborn or disobedient, we bring ourselves into discord with the God of heaven. And that's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar as he tells the story in this chapter. You see, when we begin the letter, we're beginning at the end of the story. The story begins with this signs and wonders that Nebuchadnezzar is talking about that happened in his life. But as we continue to read, Nebuchadnezzar unfolds what happened for us. And as he tells the story, I want you to pay attention because we are impressed here with several truths. The first one being that God is the sovereign king over all the earth. We see God's absolute rule over all peoples and events and kingdoms and kings, not only through Nebuchadnezzar's confession at the beginning of this letter, but also in the story itself. So let's keep reading, beginning at verse 4. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me the interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar," that was Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian name for him, "after the name of my God, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, 'O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said, "Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you." Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. He did not want to tell the king what the dream meant. The king answered him and said, "Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar answered, "My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that the top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and the fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules." Mainly, I want you to notice that all these things will come upon Nebuchadnezzar according to the vision until what? We read it a couple of different times. Until Nebuchadnezzar knows something. Until he realizes something. Until he acknowledges something. It's in verse 17. "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living," here in particular the king, "may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." Nebuchadnezzar was not the lowliest of men, but he was about to become the lowliest of men. And verse 25. 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. God wants us to know that he rules, that his word must govern our lives, that it is only for his glory that we live. You realize that we're all created to rule, right? When God created Adam and Eve, he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the earth." So God created man in his own image, male and female. We've been created with the capacity and the desire to rule, to plan and manage and organize and control and govern. And some of us have the capacity and the desire to do that more than others, to manage things and control things. We're equipped that way, more or less. To imagine how things need to be and to set things in order to carry them out. And we all have our small part of the world that we rule over, in which God has given us a measure of authority where we are free to make decisions, to manage both property and sometimes people. We rule over families and children and businesses and animals and pets, sometimes boards and companies and town councils or districts or cities or states, even nations, sometimes churches. Even children, both young and old, have resources and responsibilities that they are being taught to rule over properly. But there is something that every one of these examples have in common. No matter what we're ruling over, our rule is by design subject to a higher authority, to someone else who rules, to the one who ultimately rules. For our authority and power, no matter how great or small it is only on loan from the one who rules over all. Our words and thoughts and actions have to be humbly submitted to the sovereign God in whose kingdom we all dwell as an act of service and worship. For not only do we rule, but we are ruled over by God. That is the way he structured his world. And this truth implies two things. One, it means that we must govern our little kingdom, and it is a little kingdom, by the way. It's not very big. Our little kingdom in a way that honors the great king. And secondly, we are to direct all of the praise and the glory that may sometimes come to us because of how well things are going in our rulership back to the Lord. Is that how we live? Do you sincerely submit your actions and attitudes and goals in humble service to God because you acknowledge his rule in your life? Are you able to say with sincerity, God, be glorified with my life. Be honored as my king. Because that's what puts you in harmony with God. When our life aligns with him, when it plays at the same time in a supporting role, consonant with God's rule. Not merely that you can stand and read the words of praise from the Psalms or sing hymns to the glory of God with the congregation, but that your life and your attitude is one of praise and humble submission to God. When there is not a thought or an action or a plan in our hearts that is not brought into submission to the sovereign ruler of the world, so that you are living in harmony with God and with his plan for your life. That's what God wants. And he wanted it in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, a great king. He wants the same thing in our lives as well. However, what we learn from Nebuchadnezzar's story next is that pride is a sin that brings us into discord with God's rule. In verse 27, Daniel has advice for the king. He says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you." Now notice what he says here. "Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." I'm not sure exactly if he's talking about the prosperity lengthening after this mental illness or whatever Nebuchadnezzar is struck with happens to him, or before that. In other words, God is going to withstay this. But what he means here is, king, by subjecting your life and rule to the sovereign authority of the king of the world, by governing as God himself would govern, then maybe God will prosper you a little longer. And notice that the text is very vague about what sins Nebuchadnezzar is supposed to break off. Do you notice that? The only specific suggestion that he gives, that would be sort of a specific suggestion, is that Nebuchadnezzar show mercy to the oppressed. Other than that, he's just talking about sins and practicing righteousness. And maybe God might hold back his judgment if you do some of these things. But verse 28 continues. Notice, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months in which Nebuchadnezzar maybe was very good, I don't know, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, as he looked out at all of the works he had built, and we know from archaeology that they were many, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" This guy was really into himself. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you," notice, "until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. He was struck with some kind of mental disease that God used, or God changed his mind. We're not told exactly what happened. Some researchers today say they've identified what disease Nebuchadnezzar had. Nobody really knows. But if you live for 7 periods of time, most likely he's talking about years, outdoors, without a haircut or a nail trim, eating grass like wild animals, you won't look so good either. And what is more, you won't be governing anything anymore either. They will look at you and decide to lock you up. And in this case, perhaps the royal family thought it best to put Nebuchadnezzar in chains, lest he run off and hurt himself. And I think that may be why back in verse 23, it says that the stump, which represents Nebuchadnezzar cut down from his glory, has an iron and bronze band around it, you notice. We're not really sure why that is in the prophecy, but maybe it's because they had to shackle him for his own safety. But what we do know is that God has removed Nebuchadnezzar's authority, his ability to rule. He has put the king in a position where he is no longer exercising his capacity or desire to rule anything. Why? The answer is because Nebuchadnezzar's life came into discord with the rulership of God. Daniel had told him, start practicing righteousness. And Daniel suggested, show mercy to the oppressed. I think maybe Daniel was thinking about the Jews in captivity, who were very oppressed living in Babylon at that time. He might have been hinting to the king at that point. But what was the sin that brought Nebuchadnezzar down? Daniel doesn't mention it. What the sin was that brought him down was not a lack of mercy, it was a lack of humility, a failure to direct the glory for his rule to its proper source, the King of heaven and earth. Instead, he said, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my power as a royal residence for my glory and majesty?" This is not harmony. This is Nebuchadnezzar trying to play his own melody. But the melody of the music of the universe belongs to God. It is his theme, his story, his tempo that we honor. For he created it, and it all belongs to him, and he rules over it all. But whenever we try to take charge with no acknowledgement of God and his will for us, whether in our families or marriages or other relationships or businesses or simply in our personal lives, we begin to play our own melody, and it comes at odds with God's melody. And we bring ourselves into discord with God. And sometimes we feel the impact of that in our lives. If you feel hemmed in, shackled, imprisoned, frustrated, and you also recognize that you feel that way alongside of the fact that you aren't walking daily with the Lord and giving him praise, and you're not in his word, you're not seeking him, it may very well be that you are living in prideful rebellion against God rather than living in grateful submission to God. And you say, prideful rebellion, that sounds a little harsh, but it's true. That's exactly what we're doing. We just don't imagine it like God does. That is, in fact, what we do when we take him off the throne and put ourselves on. Well, if pride is a sin that brings us into discord with God's rule, then thirdly, praise is a virtue that brings us into harmony with God's rule. And we find this in verses 34 through 36. Before we read those verses, I want to mention Thanksgiving is not a religious holiday. It's a national holiday. It's not on the church calendar. It's on the American calendar. However, Thanksgiving reflects the fact that once upon a time, there was an abundance, and I dare say a vast majority of citizens in our country who recognized that we as a nation were indebted to God as our sovereign ruler, and all of our greatness went back to him. On July 28, 1787, the Constitutional Convention had been meeting for 5 weeks, and they were having a huge debate about how to govern the United States of America. The bigger states wanted the votes to be done by majority, you know, because they had more people in the states, so they could decide more. The smaller states said, no, every state gets one vote. That's the way it could be fair. And they were in a deadlock debate about this for 5 different weeks, and it dragged on and on. And finally, Benjamin Franklin, 81 years old, who had been strangely silent during much of the debate, stood up and he addressed the convention. And he said something that you may recognize. He said, you know, I've lived a long time. He probably didn't say, okay, that's what I say. They were more formal when they stood, okay? But he said, I've lived a long time. And he said, the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, Ben Franklin said. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. And Benjamin Franklin went on to motion that the convention begin with prayer every morning, asking God's divine assistance, in effect seeking to bring their governance under his ultimate rule. And ever since then, I believe, doesn't Congress still open in prayer every morning? Now, they may do it as a matter of tradition. I don't know who is praying and so forth, but it's still a wonderful sign. And where else do you ever see this in the world? It's still a wonderful reminder that we have a nation that was founded by people who recognize the sovereign rule of God. And when we go out and are witnesses and salt and light in this earth, one of the things we're doing is saying, hey, God reigns, and I'm under his authority, and you need to be under authority too. And you will never be in harmony with God unless you submit to him through the person of Jesus Christ. We took extra time to thank the Lord this week, but we were not merely expressing gratitude, which is proper for believers. We were submitting our lives to his rule by saying, to God be the glory. In verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's one of the most incredible expressions of the sovereignty of God in all of the Old Testament, or New Testament perhaps, and here it is written and decreed by this king who is humbled by the God of heaven. And as soon as his reasoning returned to him, I love that phrase, as soon as his reason returned to him, this king immediately went to the throne of God in worship. His first act as a new king, now in his right mind, was to praise the God of heaven for his eternal dominion. And discord became harmony, And his life reflected harmony. Look at verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. He didn't get it back. In fact, we don't have time to do this morning, but if you chart through Daniel 4, it's amazing how passive Nebuchadnezzar is in a lot of the action. So much happens to him. He doesn't do anything. Here, his glory returns to him. He says, I was established in my kingdom. That's a passive verb. And still, more greatness was added to me. And he means by the hand of God. And there is one final lesson then that we realize from this text, and it comes primarily from Nebuchadnezzar's last statement in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. You know what that teaches us? It teaches us that God will always get his glory. He will always get his glory. You can live in grateful submission to God, and your life will be in harmony of praise to his name. And even in the middle of conflict in your life and pressure, even persecution or hardship that God allows, will fine-tune us for his glory. And our praise will be even more beautiful, a song of praise that brings glory to God. And others will see it and marvel at the beauty. You've known people who are going through deep trials, and they're radiant with the love of God, and they're still praising him. It is a beautiful music and a beautiful rebuke to us who have such little to complain about, and yet we do. Or you can live in prideful rebellion against God, making a discordant sound. But God will not be robbed of his glory. For when he humbles you for your pride, he shows himself to be the sovereign king, worthy of praise. Just because Nebuchadnezzar wasn't honoring God at the beginning of Daniel chapter 4, I should say when he begins the story, doesn't mean God was robbed of his glory. God got his glory in this text. He dramatically illustrates this by humbling the most exalted human ruler in the world. Indeed, one of the most exalted rulers in human history. What James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 both remind us is this: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what James says, and that's what Peter says. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James says, because it is written, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Both James and Peter are quoting Old Testament verses, actually one Old Testament verse in particular, that was written by another great king, perhaps Israel's greatest king in terms of majesty and glory and size and strength of the kingdom. Solomon, about 400 years before Nebuchadnezzar, in Proverbs 3:34, that's where we have it in our Bibles today, wrote these words: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Solomon wrote that. And ironically, Solomon himself learned that lesson when he sought the Lord and the Lord's wisdom, endeavored to follow the Lord with his life and give the Lord praise that was due to his name, bringing his rule under the divine rulership of God. Solomon was in harmony with God, and the kingdom was humming and it was growing, and kings and queens from all over the world were coming to see the glory of Israel. But when he began to turn his praise to many wives and false idols, and his heart was drawn away from God, he was humbled by God, and the kingdom was divided in half, and there was discord in the nation of Israel from that day forward. You see, God wants us to live in harmony with him. That doesn't mean we merely praise God with our lips. It means our lives honor and reflect God's rulership in our lives. And as believers in Christ, we have every opportunity to live like this. Romans 5:1 declares that we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bringing ourselves into harmony with God isn't possible for us to just say, okay, I'm going to always praise God and try to do what he wants us to do. That's not how we come into harmony with God. There's only one person that can bring us into harmony with God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you place your faith in the death of Christ for your sins and his resurrection, God brings you through Christ into peace with himself, and you are welcomed into his presence. But now, if that is true of you, You need to live as if it is true. Giving praise to God, putting away those parts of our lives that displease Him, that detract from His greatness and majesty, living humbly before Him and before others. Because God is the great King. We are His servants. So let's live like His servants in praise to Him. And I pray that the Lord will bless us as His people as we endeavor to live in harmony with our wonderful God. Father, thank You so much for this wonderful proclamation that You preserved, most likely through Your servant Daniel, who took a copy of this letter and placed it in the prophecy that he wrote. And all along, this was beautifully orchestrated by the Holy Spirit so that once again we have in our hands the written word of God. What You did in Nebuchadnezzar's life is an expression of what we all must do in our lives. Humble ourselves before You so that our lives praise You. Father, we went through a wonderful time of Thanksgiving this week. I trust it was a blessing for all of our families and that we reflected more than usual on all the good things You have given to us. But Father, I pray that we would continue to praise You, not only with our lips, but also with our lives. There are so many things that we put ahead of You that we imagine will be so good for us, and we have those in our scope, and we go after them. And all along, it is simply Your glory that we need to have in our scope, and that we need to exalt You as You have given us the responsibility and duty and wonderful privilege of doing. Father, may we exalt You. May You get glory out of our lives because of our praise to You, not because You have to humble us. And Father, may this be just wonderful dress rehearsal for that great day when we will all be together with saints, both young and old, ancient and new, praising You for all eternity. And give us Your grace as we reflect upon these things and apply them to our lives through Your Spirit as only You can do, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.